All right, I guess it's time to start. So,
the sign says so.
Sign says so. All right, you may have heard about this. We got some new rules from the IRS that affects churches. Nonprofit organizations, including churches, are not exempt from a 21% tax on certain employee benefits. On the list as taxable perks is employee parking. The IRS is now requiring churches who spend over $1,000 on the portion of their lot used for employee parking to file Form 990-T to report it. To avoid this tax, churches that designate special parking for their pastors and staff must stop doing so and remove reserved for the pastor and similar signs immediately. A number of evangelical leaders and lawmakers have condemned the IRS's decision as religious discrimination. So there you have it. Nothing was said about member of the month parking. So I'm figuring that if the pastor's the member of the month every month, then maybe there would be a way around that. Either way, it doesn't really apply here because I just park in the handicapped spot each week. So, on a more serious, something more serious and relevant and actually frightening and truly a case of religious discrimination, this week, you probably have seen this, the California State Assembly passed a resolution that calls on religious leaders to, one, affirm homosexuality and transgenderism, and two, to regard as ineffective, harmful, and unethical all efforts that help people with unwanted same-sex attraction or gender confusion, like sharing Bible verses with them. Now, as the resolution does not have the full force of the law behind it, but it is a step towards that, and it will now go to the Senate for a vote. So a little bit scary. You know, what happened to all that business about separation of church and state? I guess it doesn't apply to stuff like this. But let's now move on to something more encouraging, like Titus 2, 11 through 14, which is our passage for today's Lord's Supper. This should be familiar for you because we've been reading it this past month. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Very encouraging passage, very meaty. It might be good for us to first review just a couple of the points about it that were made in the past few weeks here. And because the context here really isn't important, and this connects us to the word for, as it begins there, F-O-R, Paul is connecting these verses here to the preceding section where he addresses all of the different groups of the church, the old men, the old women, the young men, the young women, slaves, and so on. And he's exhorting them to live upright and godly lives and tells them specifically how to do that. Here, then, he lays out the theological reasons for that lifestyle. And those theological reasons basically rest on three events. Two that have already happened in the past, the incarnation of Jesus and his crucifixion, and one that is yet to occur, the glorious appearing of Jesus when he returns in the future. The same Jesus Christ who already came as the manifestation of God's grace will come again as the manifestation of God's glory. Now, in the original language, all of these verses here, 11 through 14, form a single sentence, of which the grace of God stands as the grammatical subject. It is what drives the whole passage. Paul's flow of thought here isn't difficult to follow or understand. God's grace has come to us in the person of his son, Jesus. He who was born a man, died a man. This death had a purpose to set us free from the penalty of sin and the evil that controls our own behaviors. All of this was part of God's plan to set apart a people who would be his very own, a people who would renounce worldly passions and instead live holy and upright lives, eager to do what is good. They are the ones who will enjoy the blessed hope, namely the encounter of God's glory and all of its richness and fullness when Jesus the Savior returns. In some ways, this short passage could serve as a kind of a summary of Christianity's core message. This is what God did. This is what God will do. This is what it all means. and therefore, this is how you should live. 1, 2, 3, 4. Again, what it means and how it is to affect us are based on three real events. Christ came, Christ died, and Christ will come again. Each of which are not only demonstrations of God's grace, but also are critically significant to our salvation. The birth of Christ inaugurated it, the death of Christ accomplished it, and the return of Christ, of course, will complete it. So what we want to do this morning is to take a little time looking at each one of those in the order that they appear in the text. Christ came, verses 11 and 12. Christ will come again, verse 13, and we'll be spending most of our attention on that. And Christ died, verse 14. So let's start there with verse 11. The first thing we need to appreciate is that the entire program of redemption is rooted in the grace of God. Paul's words, the grace of God that has appeared, is, of course, referring to the birth and ministry of Jesus. This immediately brings to mind the cherished verse, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. It is grace because this gift, the incarnation of God the Son, and the salvation that comes through him is solely by his good pleasure and favor. It is a spontaneous action toward needy sinners to both deliver and transform them. And spontaneous, not in the sense of doing something on the fly, giving in to sudden impulse without any thought, but spontaneous in the sense of acting naturally, unconstrained. God is by nature love, and so he is eager to lavish his favor and blessing upon us freely. It is natural for him to be kind, generous, benevolent, merciful, large-hearted, bestowing grace. The verb here that is translated appeared means to make visible, and it is the same word from which we derive the term epiphany. The image is that of grace suddenly breaking through, similar to the way you immediately understand something that has been a bit murky, or better yet, similar to the way the sun unexpectedly appears on a dark and stormy day when it breaks through the clouds. Likewise, God's grace and the coming of his Son to redeem the human race was an abrupt and yet welcomed interruption. We were doomed, without hope, lost in moral darkness, plunging deeper and deeper into sin, destined for eternal judgment. The picture for the human race was beyond bleak, and we were helpless to do anything about it. But then God unexpectedly and suddenly intervened. His grace appeared. We could call to mind perhaps a common scene in many movies and TV shows we have, where we have this storyline of a number of captives who are being held in some hidden place of confinement, soon to be tortured or executed. Their doom is but moments away. All hope has been exhausted. They are afraid, beaten down. And then out of nowhere, the good guys bust in to rescue them. The high point of the story is captured on film by the looks of both surprise and joy from the victims. And those images stir in us certain emotions and leave an impression on us. This is a bit of a picture of our own predicament and rescue. And our response should be nothing less, stunned, amazed, and filled with inexpressible joy. God the Son entering our world in the incarnation and bearing the weight of our punishment on the cross really was a dramatic and unexpected busting in to save us. And this grace that appeared, as we see in this verse, is universal in scope. It is for everyone. And what is being underlined here, of course, is the vastness of the salvation offered by God's grace. It is available for all people to accept, regardless of their nationality or status or lot in life, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, rich, poor, and so on, whosoever will. We also see here in verse 12, this grace of God that has appeared not only saves, but interestingly, it also teaches. And there are, you might say, two directions to this. A negative one, God's grace instructs us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to renounce everything in us that is not holy and is not true. And a positive one, God's grace instructs us to be self-controlled, upright, holy, to embrace righteousness and walk in newness of life. This is expected of us, not just in the coming age, when sin will be no more and then it will be easy, but as Paul emphasizes here, it is expected of us in the present age, where our faith in both Christ and the salvation he brings is proven genuine by the way we respond to trials and temptations of this era. All right, now for verse 13. Christ came and Christ will come again. In this present age, as we say no to sin in our lives and yes to godliness, we are to wait patiently for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What words? Blessed hope. We have here in this Titus passage a reference to the two appearings of Jesus, the incarnation 2,000 years ago that accomplished our salvation, and his return at a date unknown to us, in which what was accomplished will be fully actualized. The salvation he promised in the first appearing will be fulfilled upon his second appearing. And indeed, this second appearing of Christ will be a manifestation of God's blessings and riches and salvation. Christ will return personally, physically, in power, in glory, visibly, for all to see, with his mighty angels in blazing fire. That's what the scriptures teach. It will be a dramatic and definitive event. The scriptures are not silent about it. The future appearing of glory is this future appearing of glory is the supreme object of the Christian's hope. Again, as Paul puts it here, it is the blessed hope. Now, in the past couple months, I've made it a point to be more intentional in reading about, thinking about, and even praying about the second coming. Sometimes we might feel a little reluctance to pursue this subject because of all the crazy and weird things out there regarding attempts to predict it. But I've come to realize that we can't, should not overreact to all that last day's madness stuff. The New Testament really is quite clear. Jesus will return, and that this can happen at any moment, and that we need to both believe it and act like it, and furthermore, eagerly long for it. Try as we may, but there is no legitimate excuse to be negligent in this. And so with that in mind, I've asked myself, what is my blessed hope? And is it this, what is spoken of here in verse 13? What am I chasing after? What do I long for? What am I eagerly anticipating? People my age, in their mid-60s, the blessed hope is something called what? Retirement. You all know. Oh, to wake up each day and not have any responsibilities. To do whatever you want, whenever you want. Day after day after day. I mean, what could be better than that? Endless vacation. I mean, they count down the days to when it begins. For others, the blessed hope is paying off the mortgage or getting out of debt or getting that long-awaited promotion at work. An expectant mother, she and the father are longing for the day of that birth. This, too, is a blessed hope, as it should be. We might think of that upcoming vacation we've been planning for this summer, or finishing that big remodeling project, or the day the 30-year-old still living at home moves out, and so on. For those in prison, the blessed hope is the day they are released. Long time ago, Terry and I were engaged to be married, long time ago, but I still remember it was a short engagement, just a couple months. I'm embarrassed to tell you, it was really quick. But during that time, quite frankly, she had me under her spell and I could not think coherently. All I wanted to do was live a happy life with this wonderful woman, and I just about went crazy with anticipation. I couldn't wait. And during that two-month period of our engagement, I was at some event where a passionate message on the second coming of Jesus was being preached. And the speaker, I remember being quite animated and engaging, and people all over the place were amening him as he talked about the glory of Christ's return in vivid detail, and that it could happen at any moment. Yet today, are you ready? Are you eager for it? True believers would want nothing more than to meet their Lord in the great resurrection. I gave no amens whatsoever. I hated the sermon. Don't come back now. There's something else I want to do first. Wait until I'm older. I'll be 60 someday, you know. Well, as it turns out, Christ didn't return, so maybe he granted my wish. But I do remember, however, feeling really convicted during that sermon. The return of Jesus and the coming kingdom of God is one of those teachings in Scripture that we are all aware of and kind of take for granted. And so we're not surprised when it comes up in a song or a sermon or in our daily reading of Scripture. And because it is a familiar subject, it seldom grabs us by the throat. And this has certainly been my experience. But in the past few weeks here, because I've been more intentional with this subject, the experience for me has been, well, there it is again. You know, it stands out in songs, and it certainly stands out in Scripture. And I'm starting to notice it more and more all over the place. In Scripture, the theme is woven all throughout the New Testament, even if the vocabulary about it changes. For instance, it is found in many of Christ's parables, either explicitly or implicitly. Oftentimes, the reminder of Christ's return is embedded in a discussion that isn't even talking about the end time. One example of this would be the Lord's Prayer with the familiar words, "Thy kingdom come." What a thing to pray for. Do we even realize what we are praying for when we say that? Do we make the connection? Do we appreciate the exhortations to pray for this? To long for it patiently and yet eagerly. Indeed, it is this very thing, the blessed hope, Christ's return and his future kingdom that we are to crave above all else. This particular hope is more blessed than retirement or being debt-free or vacation or marriage or anything else. The self-examined life will reflect on this and ask hard questions. What is my blessed hope? If it is not the coming of Jesus in his kingdom, then why is that so? What do I crave more than that? The thing that I crave more, why do I crave it? Each of us should ask ourselves, what occupies my thoughts? When was the last time I actually reflected on the coming of Jesus and wanted it to occur? What is the first thing that would come to mind if someone out of the blue were to ask me, what is it that you want right now more than anything? Two things would immediately come to my mind if I were asked that out of the blue. The first would be, I should say, for Jesus to come in glory and establish his eternal kingdom. The second thing on my mind that I'd be thinking would be, but that really isn't the first thing that came to my mind when you asked that question. Now, it's not because we don't desire Christ's return. Of course we do. It's more of an issue of the priority that it is given on our wish list. To speak frankly, many of us, if not most, what we want is for Christ to fix something that needs fixed more than Christ himself. Troublesome marriage, troublesome finances, troublesome situation at work, troublesome situation at home, troublesome health issue, troublesome relationship, and fill in the blank. These are the sorts of things that typically come to mind if asked, what do you want more than anything? We want God to intervene, make things better in our lives, and then we can be happy. Indeed, there are, honorable things to desire, honorable things in God's will to long for, pray for, hope for. But such blessed hopes, as good and noble as they may be, are secondary to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And when those things are elevated in our hearts to become the main hope, well, we actually fall into at least a form of idolatry on some level. One particular exercise that has been helpful for me that I'll share with you is to map out in my mind something like a calendar that we would find hanging in a prison cell. Each day, as you know, the inmate crosses off a day. And he does this day after day, week after week, year after year. June 30th, 2019 is a better day than June 30th, 2018. It is better because he is a year closer to being released. He now has only 4.5 years to go instead of 5.5. Likewise, June 30th is better than June 29th. Each day, each hour, each moment is better than the one before it. time continues to move in his favor. And so he gets closer and closer to that which he is longing for, freedom. This picture kind of helps me to put things in perspective. And applying the mindset helps me to long for that which I should be longing for. And this is especially true on days that are difficult when faced with hardship and grief. The perspective can be improved by taking a moment to realize that in light of the blessed hope, a miserable June 30th is better than a delightful June 29th. Each day is better than the one before it. Always. Each day, you and I are closer to the consummation of the ages and the fulfillment of our promised salvation. Let us check off the days on our calendars. We are nearer to the moment when the trumpet will sound and Christ will return with his powerful angels in blazing glory. We are closer to it now than earlier when we were singing, "Come behold the wondrous mystery." And closer than when I began this sentence. We are racing toward that moment, and that should excite us. The fulfillment of the salvation that Christ has provided you and me far exceeds anything we can experience in this present age. I mean, what could possibly be better than encountering Jesus personally, physically, visibly, in power, in glory? Not to mention the, in a flash, being changed from the perishable to the imperishable, from mortality to immortality. Why would we not eagerly long for this constantly? The Apostle John puts it this way: "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And so it kind of seems to me that if Scripture exhorts us to long for Christ's appearing above all else, and if we are not doing that, then we should work on it. Making it a matter of prayer would, of course, be the first place to start. Even if we were to die before Jesus comes, desiring his appearing is still the right thing to desire. Plus, God uses our longing for his return to conform us into his image. As Paul teaches here in Titus, our yearning for the second coming of Christ naturally affects the way we conduct ourselves in the present age. Now, before we move on to verse 14, a few words are in order regarding the blessed hope and the Lord's Supper, which we will be observing here soon. Let us remember that this observance is not just about remembering the past, the death of our Savior. It is certainly that, but it is also an occasion to look ahead to the future, to anticipate his coming. At the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Just as the first Passover looked forward to not only the deliverance from Egypt, but also settlement in the promised land, likewise, the Lord's Supper looks forward not only to deliverance from sin and eternal punishment, but also the future life in the consummated kingdom. Paul speaks of this as well when he tells the Corinthians that whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is something yet to take place, something unfinished, something the Lord's Supper anticipates. In fact, the observance may very well foreshadow the wedding feast of the Lamb as spoken of in Revelation 19. When we gather around the table today, there is the sense in which it serves as a preview of sorts of that grand feast that awaits us in the future, when Christ himself will sit down and join us at the table to celebrate our eternal union with him. Each hour, each minute, each second, we close in on that celebration. Each day is to be received with thanksgiving and rejoicing, regardless of whether it's miserable or not, because each day we are nearer and nearer to the fulfillment of that grand promise. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28, he will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. 2 Timothy 4:8, and the prize is not just for me, but for all who are eagerly looking forward to his appearing. Jude 1:21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. 2 Peter 3:12, look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. James 5:8, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. 1 Corinthians 1:7, you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13, put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. God bless His Word. What encouragements. What a way to put the right perspective on our day-to-day lives. All right, now for verse 14. Essentially, what Paul does here is provide some additional remarks about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the first thing he highlights is that he gave himself for us. And two significant truths are packed into that short phrase. First, his death was voluntary. No one forced him into it against his will. He gave himself. And secondly, he died to free us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who would be his very own. Wickedness is that assertion of self-will in defiance of God's law. And the word purify points to the moral defilement that our rebellion produced. Sin not only makes us guilty, but also unclean before a holy God. We are polluted, dirty, defiled. The cleansing blood of Jesus enables us to be restored to fellowship with God as a people set apart for Him. Another thing Paul highlights about Christ's death is the application, how it is to affect the way we live. Since we have been redeemed by His death, it is God's desire that we voluntarily yield ourselves wholly to Him. And such surrender is our reasonable response to not only divine mercy, but also to the blessing of being counted among those whom God considers to be His very own. God's grace to bring salvation is to create a people for Himself who would be characterized, as we see here in this verse, by their eagerness to do what is good. All of this, again, flows from the opening words back in verse 11, behold, the grace appears. God in Christ entered space and time, revealing His love, grace, and mercy. He broke through our helpless and desperate situation with the incarnation of His Son. He barged in and intervened on our behalf. And this is what we remember, reflect on, and proclaim when we share in the Lord's Supper together. The Son of God came, He died, He rose, He will come again. And so with such thoughts in mind, let us now receive with thanksgiving the bread and wine in remembrance of our crucified and resurrected Lord. And so I would invite you to the table this morning. We will, as is our custom here, we'll begin with the back rows. If you could take the bread and the cup, return to your seat, and then we will share in it together. So for those who will be participating today, if you want to go ahead and start at this time.